that if you thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, la yazidannakum, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will increase your blessing. This is a verse in the Noble Book of Quran. Wala in kafartum, inna adhabi la shadid. And of course, there
the reverse is true as well.
Pardon?
The reverse is true as well.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
One point which is mentioned by some scholars is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that la in shakartum la azidannakum. If you thank me, many people translate it as I will increase your blessings. And this is true. And on the other hand, if you are not thankful, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala threatens the people. But one interesting and one profound or another layer of the meaning of the verse is that لَإِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ. If you thank me, I will increase you and not your blessing. What does it mean to increase you? It means to expand your heart, for example, to increase your level of understanding of life. So this is, I think this is a verse which needs to be explained.
There are a lot of profound
interpretation of this verse.
So until now, the advices were to be optimists and also to be thankful for all the blessings we have.
Exactly. The other point is about the people that we are, surrounded by. Sometimes we have so many problems, but we are surrounded by family members who, do not think like us. We are pessimistic, but they are optimistic. Mm-hmm. We are disappointed, but they are hopeful. Or the same is true about our friends. So they can help us get rid of our problems, the biggest of which is disappointment. But the dangerous situation is the time when I feel like pessimistic, disappointed, and I'm surrounded by the people who feel the same.
Oh, so in then this it doubles the problem.
Exactly, doubles the problem. So one of the ways to get rid of this problem is
exclude yourself from those parties.
That's the point. I mean, change the environment. If you feel that the people around you, they are helping you increasing disappointment, then change the environment.
Yes.
Even change your friends.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they are not going to help you. So if you are a person suffering from disappointment, from pessimism, it means that we are in need of some people who can help us. And only, people with optimism can help us.
Exactly.
People who are hopeful about the future.
So get away from those who make your life look darker.
Exactly. That's the point, and definitely. The next point is that I talked about being thankful toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. According to some scholars, they say that it is interesting if you have like a small notebook and every day write on it the blessings that are given to you, they are new to you, or you understand that this is a blessing that you are enjoying. And after 1 week, you will see that you have a lot of blessings that other people do not have. So writing down,
you will notice them.
You will notice. Yeah, they are already there. But you will notice when you write down. So writing down the blessings can help as well.
Make your eyes wide open.
The next point is to reduce your expectations when it comes to worldly,
that's the point, very important. Reduce your expectations.
Expectations. We are working hard and that is our responsibility, but at the end of the day, some issues are not within our control.
Exactly.
So we need to reduce the expectations. And if, of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives all the people the promise that if you work hard, then He will help you. But it doesn't mean that necessarily we will achieve whatever we are looking for in this world.
Definitely.
We believe in the hereafter. So if you are not given them, the reward is there in the hereafter.
And the point is that this life is a very short journey. It's going to end at a point.
That's the point. Yeah, if we widen our horizon of thought to think exactly. that this is not the end, the real life is in the hereafter. Then we will change our attitude toward any problem that we are facing. Also, the other point is that, according to the narrations, for a believer, for a mu'min, whatever happens, it's a blessing. Because if it is something good, then you're enjoying that.
You're in happiness.
Exactly. If it's something bad and you are suffering from that, it is either, omitting some of the sins that you have committed, or if you do not have any sin, which might not be the case for many of us, it will raise your rank in the hereafter.
In the heaven, of course.
So if we have such an attitude toward the problems, it means that, of course, it is very difficult.
Yes, we said that at the very beginning. It's very difficult. It's much easier said than done.
Exactly. But gradually speaking, we may change our attitude toward the life. Mm-hmm. And it makes the life much easier
exactly.
than before. Regarding the concept of yes or disappointment, as you also rightly mentioned, there are a couple of verses in the Noble Book of Quran which tell us how important it is to be hopeful of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As I mentioned, many people, they commit suicide after getting disappointed. And it seems that many of them, they do not believe in God too. Especially in some countries which are famous as atheist country or people.
They're mostly non-believers.
They are non-believers because... And for them, maybe committing suicide is the...
easiest way.
Yeah, because when you do not have any, let's say, great power to go to...
To stick to,
then maybe you will go to the point that you feel nothing but disappointment.
Exactly. We, as human beings, we are created like that. I guess we sometimes feel very weak, and in those moments, we have to... find refuge mm-hmm. in God's power and get linked to Him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the point. But the point is that for Muslims, this is not the case. And not only the Muslims, for all the people who believe in God, then there is no point of disappointment. Let me share some verses from the Noble Book of Quran to show how big and how great is the danger of yes or disappointment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in chapter Hijr, verse 56, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَمَنْ يَقْنَدْ مِنْ رَحْمَةِ رَبِّهِ إِلَّا الضَّالُّونَ. Only the people who are ignorant, they become disappointed of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Chapter Yusuf, verse 87, وَلَا تَيْأَسُوا مِنْ رَوْحِ اللَّهِ. Do not be disappointed of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. إِنَّهُ لَا يَيْأَسُ مِنْ رَوْحِ اللَّهِ إِلَّا الْقَوْمُ الْكَافِرُونَ. Only the disbelievers, those people who do not believe in God, they become disappointed of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is very important. As Muslims, we need to always be hopeful of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If nobody is paying attention to us, we have God who is always there. And some people commit suicide after feeling that they have committed all kinds of sins and there's no
way for them to be forgiven.
Exactly. And for such people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا.
He always leaves the doors open for them.
Yeah. So except for polytheism or shirk, any other sin can be forgiven if we really repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
And of course, shirk can be for polytheism can be forgiven if you come to believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well. So when it comes to committing sins, it's not a good excuse for getting disappointed of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because Allah himself in many verses in the Noble Book of Quran is telling the people that يَا عِبَادِيَ الَّذِينَ أَسْرَفُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ لَا تَقْنَتُوا مِنْ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ. I mean, the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks to sinful people is very interesting.
Maybe
very
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala
has not spoken in the same tone with, righteous people. Oh my servant, ya ibadi, oh my servant, so you are my servants. Those people who have wronged themselves, la taqnatu min rahmatillah, do not be disappointed of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inna Allah yaghfiru dhunuba jami'a, Allah will forgive all the sins.
Literally, it means if you're broken, come to me and I will mend all your broken parts.
Yeah, very beautiful. Beautiful,
so I guess we're running out of time.
Yeah, that's these are some of the tips. As I mentioned, again, we emphasize on the fact that it needs practice and practice and practice. And but gradually speaking, hopefully it will help.
And have a wider horizon. Everything will get solved. Inshallah. So thank you for listening. This was all for today. You are listening to IRB English Radio, Q&A on Islamic Belief. Thank you for listening. Until another session, I bid you farewell.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban li Aliyin wa Husaynin wa Hasan.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Sayed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Some 30,000 Israeli settlers marched through Al-Quds and its old town while chanting anti-Arab and anti-Muslim slogans as part of what's known by Israel as the Flag March that takes place annually to celebrate its occupation of the eastern parts of the Holy City in 1967. Thousands also marched through the Muslim quarter of the old town of Al-Quds amid security deployment and restrictions against the Palestinians. Clashes broke out at the Bab al-Amud, known also as the Damascus Gate, multiple times ahead of the march. Dozens of Palestinians were wounded and arrested by the Israeli forces.
Israel is conducting a very dangerous policy. They are trying to impose the annexation of East Jerusalem, which presents a very serious violation of international law. The only way to stop the Israelis is to resist their actions, but also it is required from the whole international community to impose sanctions on Israel.
At the same time, Palestinians held counter rallies across the occupied territories, waving the Palestinian flag and chanting anti-Israeli slogans. In Ramallah, the protesters said although the Al-Quds is occupied by Israel and surrounded by military checkpoints, it will always remain their eternal capital, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque will always be a Muslim sacred site.
By allowing the settlers to storm the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound, the Israeli regime is trying to divert attention from its internal conflict and shift attention to the Judaization of Al-Quds. But it will fail because Al-Quds always unites all the Palestinian people. Today, we're all united for the sake of the Al-Aqsa Mosque.
Ahead of the march, in the morning, some 2,500 settlers stormed the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in groups of 40 to 50 under the protection of Israeli forces. Following that, Palestinian worshippers were attacked and forced out of the compound by the regime forces.
Some around the world could argue that it's only a flag parade and nothing more. But for Palestinians, the flag march is one ugly face of Israel's occupation, domination, and seizure of their right to exist on their homeland. For Palestinians, Al-Quds is a red line, and they will always defend it with all means possible. Mona Qandil, Occupied Ramallah.
It was planned as a friendly soccer match, but turned into a political dispute. Canada has unilaterally pulled out of a World Cup warm-up match it had planned with Iran on June 5th in Vancouver. Citing, quote, untenable geopolitical situation of hosting Iran, the Canadian footballing body Canada Soccer called off the match, which had sold 40,000 tickets already. Here in Iran, the move has created a whirlwind, with Iranian sports authorities calling it illegal and unsporting.
Sportsmanship and fairness is a fundamental principle in sports. Canada's decision to unilaterally cancel the fixture violates the principle. On the other hand, the move has tarnished Canada's image on the world's athletic stage, because no one would trust a country that has apathetically scrapped a formal contract.
The Iranian team was slated to arrive in Canada on Wednesday to take part in the exhibition match. Canada Soccer had said it chose Iran because the team had a similar playing style to Morocco, one of Canada's opponents in the Qatar FIFA World Cup. But aside from missing this rare chance, Canada Soccer now has to pay the financial costs of the sold-out tickets.
It seems that Canada's unilateral cancellation of its match with Iran will produce more long-term ripple effects, as there are financial dimensions to it, not to mention the legal ramifications. Iran has now decided to sue Canada for breach of contract and, quote, politicizing sports.
Canada Soccer backtracked from holding the fixture days after Prime Minister Justin Trudeau criticized the federation for their decision to invite Iran. Tehran says this further reveals how Canada's sport is influenced by political decisions.
It's a pity that a country like Canada, which claims to be committed to the separation of politics from sports, so openly disregards this principle and mixes up political hostilities against Iran with the sport. It's definitely a violation of the FIFA regulations.
Tehran has now warned of legal consequences. Iranian sports authorities say they're arranging their complaint to FIFA to seek at least $10 million in damages.
Our colleagues at the Iranian Football Federation are following up on the legal pursuit of the case. We are currently writing to the Canadian Soccer Association to seek a convincing answer regarding why they committed such a move. We will then take the case to FIFA to seek psychological and financial compensation for Canada's illegal action.
Iran says it will move forward with its lawsuit against Canada's Soccer Association to question its eligibility to host 2026 FIFA World Cup. So it seems Canada's costly decision is unfolding into many unthought-of consequences. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
It took months to prepare, but it's finally here. Civil servant Sue Gray's report into allegations of rule-breaking parties under the British Prime Minister's roof during pandemic lockdowns. A report Boris Johnson repeatedly told Britons would be a moment of truth.
It's really quite damning because it demonstrates this culture of booziness right at the heart of government, particularly at a time when the rest of the country was in extremis, being locked down. People were dying and not being able to see their relations.
Only a day earlier, revelations the Prime Minister met with Sue Gray at the beginning of the month, allegedly to try and change her mind about publishing her report. And before that, a police investigation that handed him, Chancellor Rishi Sunak, and several others a penalty. The report that blames top officials for breaking lockdown rules also comes in the wake of new photos of the PM toasting his departing head of communications during the second national lockdown, pictures that to many crossed the line. Soon after the report was published, a seemingly repentant Boris Johnson, who had initially told Parliament no rules had been broken, faced the wrath of the MPs.
Well, people stayed at home to protect the NHS. The Prime Minister was engaging in drinking and debauchery that makes a mockery of the gut-wrenching sacrifices that each and every person made. Will the Prime Minister now take the opportunity and resign?
As much as the Prime Minister hopes the country would move on from Partygate, experts say Gray's conclusions could revive calls from Conservative MPs for a no-confidence vote in him. If he lost such a vote, he would lose his job.
Many of his own backbenchers, including Mark Harper, have come out to say that he is not leading as one should lead. He is not setting the kind of example, indeed, the country needs. If the country is in a time of war, this is not the kind of example that will inspire people to follow him as a leader.
Boris Johnson has clung onto power partly because of the Russian military intervention in Ukraine that diverted political and public attention here, and he plans on keeping it that way by expediting a relief package to help vulnerable Britons through the cost of living crisis. Now, whether or not that will help him survive politically is a matter of wait and see. Saeed Pourreza, London.
Russian forces and their allies have gained full control of the town of Lyman in the Donetsk region. That's according to the Russian Defense Ministry. The railway hub lies on the road to the key cities of Slovyansk and Kramatorsk, which are still under Kiev's control. It is also located 40 kilometers west of the largest Donbass city of Severodonetsk, the current focus of the Russian offensive in the east. Luhansk's governor says Russian troops have entered Severodonetsk. Elsewhere in the south, local authorities say the southwestern Ukrainian port city of Mykolaiv came under Russian shelling on Saturday. The city is 60 kilometers from the Russian-held city of Kherson. Also, according to a regional military governor, Russian forces have pounded the district of the Ukrainian city of Kharkiv.
The road to Svetlodarsk, a town in Donbass recently taken by the Russian army and separatist militias. The town is home to around 10,000 people, most of whom stayed during the fighting. I'm surprised to see little damage here.
Nothing happened, fortunately, in the town itself. But the joint forces of the DPR, LPR, and Russia broke the so-called Svetlodarsk Arc, and the enemy lost all interest in fighting and left, so the battle is now behind the town. Kiev do not give their army enough motivation. We're on our land, and we're defending it. And at the moment, we're going forward. They are on foreign land.
Up on this plinth, in this square here, there would have been a Russian statue. My translator think it may have been a statue of Lenin. But the Ukrainians have been pulling down these statues, trying to erase any Russian culture or signs of Russian culture in areas they take. But now this is back under Russian control, this town.
These last 8 years, we've been living under humiliation. And when the Russian soldiers came, we've been waiting for them. For we are also Russians. We understand Russians. We think and live like Russians do. That's why we were waiting for them.
First of all, I think it will be easier to breathe. We do not understand yet. Our fear is that the Russian military will move on and leave the town without defense, and that we will be under shelling again.
I am taken to a townhouse which served as a Ukrainian military base, the remnants of what the soldiers left as they fled. They tried to hide tanks here, but the building was still struck by a Russian airstrike. Now these are pictures drawn by children, quite possibly sent to the Ukrainian soldiers. These ones here say, "We want peace." This one here says, "Please return alive." As the Russian army continues their advance in Donbass, more towns like this, in the coming days and weeks, will raise the Russian flag. Meanwhile, civilians throughout the Donbass, whether pro-Russian or pro-Ukrainian, will be hoping that this war will soon come to an end.
What they lack in number, they make up for in solidarity. Supporters of a British pro-Palestine priest facing a week-long Church of England tribunal here for his views on Israel. 68-year-old Reverend Stephen Sizer, a retired Anglican vicar known for his opposition to Christian Zionism, a belief among some Christians that the establishment of Israel in 1948 was in accordance with biblical prophecy, accused of anti-Semitism.
We're concerned about how people who are speaking up against the crimes against humanity that are being committed by apartheid Israel are being targeted. And people and organizations in this country that are apologists for apartheid, that are actually supportive of the apartheid state of Israel, are actually using regulatory processes to actually target individuals and stop any kind of dissent from being said.
One such group, the Pro-Israel Board of Deputies of British Jews, that's accused Dr. Sizer of making public statements that conflicts with the so-called International Holocaust Remembrance Alliance definition of anti-Semitism adopted by the Church of England. The definition conflates harsh criticism of Israel with anti-Semitism.
There's no exemption from their attempt to shut down pro-Palestinian discourse. And the reason is very simple. They've lost the debate. If they were winning the debate, they wouldn't be trying to shut down Stephen Sizer, but they know that public opinion, because of what Israel does and because of the Palestinian resistance, they know that they're very, very unpopular in public opinion.
And it's not the first time this is happening. Dr. Sizer faced similar accusations in 2013, but was exonerated in return for not posting about Palestine on social media. Nearly 10 years later,
he's once again the subject of a pro-Israel witch hunt.
I think it's because Reverend Dr. Stephen Sizer was not obedient, and he continued to advocate for Palestine and against the crimes of the State of Israel, and they decided to bring him to heel in an exemplary way. You know, they've pretty much cleaned out the Labour Party. They've got scalps there. They've attacked people in academia. They got people fired in Bristol. They've even tried to take on musicians like Lowkey.
A final verdict is expected in the coming weeks, but what this case and similar ones show, these activists say, is the length to which the British state will go in silencing all criticism of Israel and its apartheid against Palestinians. Saeed Bourizza, London.
On Friday, two-time Prime Minister of Italy and former President of the European Union, Romano Prodi, had his say on the Ukraine crisis and subsequent geopolitical developments during a meeting with journalists held at the International Press Association headquarters in Rome, known for having overseen an extensive privatization of Italy's public assets and for his lack of ostentation. Prodi is today a retired politician. He expressed serious concerns at how the sanctions imposed against Russia over the conflict in Ukraine will reverberate through the European Union, with the risk of creating divisions among the members of the bloc.
The Ukraine crisis fallout will hit the EU badly. Sanctions would cost a lot to Italy and Germany, less to other EU countries. Brussels has reacted unitedly to Russia, but peace must remain paramount.
Italy and Germany are the countries which have relied on Russian energy the most over the past 20 years. Rome has been trying to diversify its energy sources, but it will take at least 2-3 years before it achieves a total replacement of Russian gas. Since the start of the war in Ukraine, Rome has been trying to wean itself off Russian gas, which currently accounts for over 40% of total gas imports. However, according to the National Bureau of Statistics, is that Italy's imports from Russia rose around 120% in value in April, while Italian exports to Russia showed an annual fall of almost 50% in the same period.
I have said many times that the impact of the sanctions against Russia will be completely asymmetrical. It goes without saying that the consequences on some countries like France or Spain will be milder.
Earlier this week, Moscow dismissed a plan for peace in Ukraine proposed by Italy. Also, Hungary has urged Brussels to call explicitly for a ceasefire in Ukraine. However, so far, some members of the bloc and the European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen have adopted a hawkish posture on Russia, never making any mention of peace talks. Max Civili, Rome.
The UN Special Rapporteur on the Situation of Human Rights in Afghanistan has concluded his 11-day trip to the country. Holding a press conference in Kabul, Richard Bennett expressed concern about the violation of human rights in Afghanistan, calling on the Taliban to abide by their promises.
Afghanistan is facing a plethora of critical human rights challenges that are having a severe impact on the population. I urge the authorities to acknowledge the human rights challenges that they are facing and to close the gap between their words and their deeds.
Mr. Bennett also called for investigation into blind terror attacks in the country, saying systematic attacks on Shia Hazaras involve marks of crimes against humanity.
I call for investigations into a series of attacks on places of worship and schools in Kabul, Kunduz, and Balkh provinces, instances of which have been claimed by the ISISK group. In particular, such attacks specifically targeting members of the Hazara, Shia, and Sufi communities are becoming increasingly systematic in nature and reflect elements of an organizational policy, thus bearing the hallmarks of crimes against humanity.
The UN expert also urged the international community to continue relief funds to Afghanistan, saying sanctions on the Taliban should not harm the Afghan people.
The humanitarian and economic crisis is very concerning, and I call on the international community to continue to provide humanitarian support and to ensure that the implementation of applicable sanctions do not substantially impede the provision of essential public services accessible to all, which are necessary for the enjoyment of human rights.
The independent expert advised the Taliban to form an inclusive government and establish fair engagement with the people if they want to end instability and suffering on Afghan soil. The UN expert's trip to Afghanistan comes as the country has been facing rights violations in different aspects. Afghan people hope their rights are protected, and the international community closely watches developments in the country. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol promised to move the country closer to the United States, expanding trade and strengthening the military alliance. When Yoon recently hosted a summit with U.S. President Joe Biden, he went so far as to place his hand over his heart during the American national anthem, drawing condemnation from many South Koreans, including activists critical of U.S.-South Korea ties.
I believe it destroyed Koreans' pride. How can the president of one country do such a thing? I think Yoon Suk-yeol is a pro-American toady, and this act showed his unfiltered political inclinations.
Ku San-ha and her group demonstrated against the U.S.-South Korea alliance during Biden's visit.
The essence of the South Korea-U.S. alliance is to subordinate South Korea and give up South Korean interests to protect American hegemony and American interest.
In contrast, outside the U.S. embassy, one-man demonstrator Han Ga-ki says he has received a lot of support over his two-year-long vigil in favor of strong U.S.-South Korea ties.
South Korea, the United States, and Japan have come together to protect and defend liberal democracy. So the South Korea-U.S. alliance is essential. It's a matter of freedom being taken away or keeping your freedom.
South Korea is anything but a free rider when it comes to its alliance relationship with the United States. Seoul pays about $1 billion per year toward the cost of hosting 28,500 U.S. troops here. South Korea also spends billions of dollars on American weapons. In the wake of North Korea's recent missile tests, Yoon wants to see American strategic assets, nuclear-capable bombers and ships, conduct military drills in South Korea. Frank Smith, Seoul.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
Global capitalism is emerging from the coronavirus pandemic with more inequality, more authoritarianism, more militarization, and more civic and political strife. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by William I. Robinson, author. This article is published under the heading, Global Capitalism Has Become Dependent on War Making to Sustain Itself. In late March, the Biden administration, citing the Russian military operation, called for a $31 billion increase in the Pentagon budget over the previous year and on top of an emergency appropriation weeks earlier of $14 billion for Ukraine. Prior to the operation in late 2021, the U.S. government approved a nearly $800 billion military budget, even as in the same year it ended the war in Afghanistan. Almost overnight following the Russian operation, the U.S., European Union, and other governments around the world allocated billions of dollars in additional military spending and sent streams of military hardware and private military contractors into Ukraine. Shares of military and security firms surged in the wake of the crisis. 2 weeks into the conflict, shares of Raytheon were up 8%. General Dynamics up 12%, Lockheed Martin up 18%, and Northrop Grumman up 22%, while war stocks in Europe, India, and elsewhere experienced similar surges in expectation of an exponential rise in global military spending. Missing from the larger picture was the centrality of militarized accumulation, of endless low and high-intensity warfare, simmering conflicts, civil strife, and policing to the global political economy. Militarized accumulation refers to a situation in which a global war economy relies on the state to organize war making, social control, and repression to sustain capital accumulation in the face of chronic stagnation and saturation of global markets. These state-organized practices are outsourced to transnational corporate capital, involving the fusion of private accumulation with state militarization in order to sustain the process of capital accumulation. Cycles of destruction and reconstruction provide ongoing outlets for over-accumulated capital. That is, these cycles open up new profit-making opportunities for transnational capitalists seeking ongoing opportunities to profitably reinvest the enormous amounts of cash they have accumulated. There is a convergence in this process of global capitalism's political need for social control and repression in the face of mounting popular discontent worldwide and its economic need to perpetuate accumulation in the face of stagnation. Wars provide critical economic stimulus. They have historically pulled the capitalist system out of accumulation crises while they serve to deflect attention from political tensions and problems of legitimacy. It took the Second World War to finally lift world capitalism out of the Great Depression. The Cold War legitimated a half century of expanding military budgets, and the Iraq and Afghanistan wars, the longest in history, helped keep the economy sputtering along in the face of chronic stagnation in the first two decades of the century. From the anti-communist fervor of the Cold War to the so-called War on Terror, then the so-called New Cold War, and now the Russian operation of Ukraine, and the transnational elite led by Washington have had to conjure up one enemy after another to legitimate militarized accumulation and deflect crises of state legitimacy and capitalist hegemony onto external enemies and contrived threats. The events of September 11, 2001 mark the start of an era of a permanent global war in which logistics, warfare, intelligence, repression, surveillance, and even military personnel are more and more the privatized domain of transnational capital. The Pentagon budget increased 91% in real terms between 1998 and 2011, while worldwide total state military budget outlays grew by 50% from 2006 to 2015, from $1.4 trillion to more than $2 trillion. This figure does not take into account the hundreds of billions of dollars spent on intelligence, contingency operations, policing, bogus wars against immigrants, terrorism and drugs, and homeland security. During this time, military-industrial complex profits quadrupled. However, focusing just on state military budgets only gives us a part of the picture of the global war economy. As shown in 2020 book, The Global Police State, the various wars, conflicts, and campaigns of social control and repression around the world involve the fusion of private accumulation with state militarization. In this relationship, the state facilitates the expansion of opportunities for private capital to accumulate through militarization, such as by facilitating global weapon sales by military-industrial security firms, the amounts of which have reached unprecedented levels. Global weapon sales by top 100 weapons manufacturers and military service companies increased by 38% between 2002 and 2016 and can be expected to escalate further in the face of a prolonged crisis in Eastern Europe. By 2018, private for-profit military companies employed some 15 million people around the world, while another 20 million people worked in private security worldwide. The private security policing business is one of the fastest-growing economic sectors in many countries and has come to dwarf public security around the world. The amount spent on private security in 2003, the year of the invasion of Iraq, was 73% higher than that spent in the public sphere. And three times as many persons were employed in private forces as in official law enforcement agencies. In half of the world's countries, private security agents outnumber police officers. These corporate soldiers and police were deployed to guard corporate property, provide personal security for executives and their families, collect data, conduct police, paramilitary, counterinsurgency, and surveillance operations, carry out mass crowd control and repression of protesters, run private detention and interrogation facilities, manage prisons, and participate in outright warfare. Now, these same private military and security firms are pouring into Ukraine, with some mercenary companies offering between $1,000 and $2,000 a day for those with combat experience. The fact that this explosion in spending coincides perfectly with continued worldwide stagnation following the Great Recession suggests that the heightened militarization of the global economy is as much or more a response to this chronic stagnation than to perceived security threats. If bursts of militarized accumulation, such as that unleashed by 9/11, then by the 2008 financial collapse, and now, by the crisis in Eastern Europe, help offset the over-accumulation crisis further into the future, they are also high-risk bets that heighten worldwide tensions and push the world dangerously towards all-out international conflagration. This crisis of global capitalism is economic or structural, one of the chronic stagnation in the global economy, but it is also political, a crisis of state legitimacy and capitalist hegemony. The system is moving towards a general crisis of capitalist rule as billions of people around the world face uncertain struggles for survival and question a system they no longer see as legitimate. Historically, wars have pulled the capitalist system out of crisis while they serve to deflect attention from political tensions and problems of legitimacy. Economically, global capitalism faces what is known in technical language as overaccumulation, a situation in which the economy has produced or has the capacity to produce great quantities of wealth, but the market cannot absorb this wealth because of escalating inequality. Capitalism, by its very nature, will produce abundant wealth, yet polarize that wealth and generate ever greater levels of social inequality unless offset by redistributive policies. The level of global social polarization and inequality now experienced is without precedent. In 2018, the richest 1% of humanity controlled more than half of the world's wealth, while the bottom 80% had to make do with just 5%. The International Development Agency Oxfam reported in January that during the first 2 years of the coronavirus pandemic, the 10 richest men in the world more than doubled their fortunes from $700 billion to $1.5 trillion, while 99% of humanity saw a fall in their income and 160 million more people fell into poverty. Such inequalities end up undermining the stability of the system as the gap grows between what is or could be produced and what the market can absorb. The extreme concentration of the planet's wealth in the hands of the few and the accelerated impoverishment and dispossession of the majority means that the transnational capitalist class, or TCC, has increasing difficulty in finding productive outlets to upload enormous amounts of surplus it accumulated. In the years leading up to the pandemic, there was a steady rise in the underutilized capacity and slowdown in industrial production around the world. The surplus of accumulated capital with nowhere to go expanded rapidly. Transnational corporations recorded record profits during the 2010s at the same time that corporate investment declined. Along with militarized accumulation, the TCC has turned to unprecedented levels of financial speculation and to debt-driven growth to sustain profit-making in the face of the crisis. If left unchecked, overaccumulation results in crisis, in a stagnation, recessions, depression, social upheavals, and war. Just what people are experiencing right now. But there is a related dynamic at work in the global war economy. The need for dominant groups to suppress mass discontent and deflect the crisis of state legitimacy. International frictions escalate as states, in their effort to retain legitimacy, seek to sublimate social and political tensions and to keep the social order from fracturing. All around the world, a people's spring has taken off. From Chile to India, France to US, Haiti to Nigeria, South Africa to Colombia, Jordan to Sri Lanka, waves of strikes and mass protests have proliferated and in some instances appear to be acquiring an anti-capitalist character. Wars and external enemies allow the ruling groups to deflect attention away from domestic melee in their effort to maintain a grip on power as the crisis deepens. In the U.S., this sublimation has involved efforts to channel social unrest towards scapegoated communities such as immigrants or other marginalized groups. This is one key function of racism and was a core component of the Trump administration's political strategy, or towards an external enemy, which had clearly become a cornerstone of the Biden government's strategy well before the crisis in Eastern Europe. U.S. presidents historically reach their highest approval ratings when they launch wars. George W. Bush reached an all-time high of 90% in 2001 as his administration geared up to invade Afghanistan, and his father, George H. W. Bush, achieved an 89% approval rating in 1991. Right as the U.S. declared the end of its first invasion of Iraq and the liberation of Kuwait. It is unlikely that an increasing militarization of the world economy can, in the long run, offset either the economic or the political dimensions of the crisis of global capitalism. Global capitalism is emerging from the coronavirus pandemic with more inequality, more authoritarianism, more militarization, and more civic and political strife. In the U.S., the class struggle is heating up, with a wave of strikes and of unionization drives in Amazon, Starbucks, and elsewhere in the gig economy. The current inflationary spiral and the escalation of the class struggle in the United States and around the world point to the inability of the ruling groups to contain the expanding crisis. The drive by the capitalist state to externalize the political fallout of the crisis increases the danger that international tensions and localized conflicts will snowball into broader international conflagrations of unforeseen consequences.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
الله يا الله سبحان الله الله يا الله والحمد لله الله ولا إله
I invite you to listen to a short part of Chapter 9 of the book Sirrusalat, The Secret of Prayer by Imam Khomeini. General Secrets and Disciplines of the Adhan and Iqamah. And in Iqamah, he should purify the rose. Thus the spiritual wafer and the fighter on Allah's way should concentrate on heart and pay attention upon some other scattered powers, gather them together, and the angels of heaven's inhabitants and the scattered soldiers in different realms, in the external through the heart, would gather together, and the angels of the heavens will gather round him and follow him.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Today we are with another episode of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini. I'm your host Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi. Today we have another saying from Imam Khomeini, and in this saying Imam Khomeini has mentioned that Islam is the religion of combatant individuals. This Islam was the religion which made every single prophet a combatant individual. And that is why this statement reminds me how Imam Khomeini also struggled in his life to bring this Islamic revolution. And if Islam was not a religion of combatant individuals, then Imam Khomeini wouldn't succeed to have such a revolution, to bring such a revolution with the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah helps those individuals, those combatant individuals who are in the search of truth and justice. And because Allah is just, He is adil. Because Allah is sadiq, He is truthful. He is the ultimate truth. That's why He supports those who are always in search of truth and justice. He helps those who want freedom, who wants independency. Because, you know, when we bow in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we do sajda, when we prostrate in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it frees us from bowing in front of others. Because He is, we say in the chapter Ikhlas or Tawheed, Allahu Samad. Allahu Samad. He is needless. He does not need anything.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum. Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum. Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum. Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
He has everything and He give everything to us. He is all powerful. He is all powerful. All powers are for Him. He is Aziz. He is almighty. So when He is almighty, whatever you need, He gives you. Whatever you need, He gives you. But the condition is that you should ask Him to give you and not the others. If we refer to others, if we ask from others to give us something, then obviously He will not help us. He will not help us. He helps us in a condition that we just ask Him for everything. And there is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because He said to His Prophet that إِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي, if my servants ask you about me, tell them that فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ, certainly I am near them. They have just to call me. They have just to face towards me and ask me. And I'm there always to fulfill their desires, inshallah. So inshallah, may Allah give us tawfiq to be the true servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.